The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Well, that's not Matthew. I give you three guesses where that is. One, two, three. No, it's in Malachi. As a matter of fact, it's in the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. And I think it pops up in its own way here in our conversation today on Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. I'm Chuck Rather. Good morning. And my voice is a little raspy this morning, but I think I'll do all right. Pastor Ron Rawl is with us here today from Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
The Rams almost won yesterday.
Well, they made a game out of it. That's something we haven't seen for a while.
I thought. I was there. I thought, maybe I'm going to see my first miracle. But no, I didn't. But it was fun, and that's why my voice is a little raspy. We made a little noise at the dome yesterday, so I'm counting on you to increase your talking today by about 80%, okay?
I'll do what I can.
What's going on down at Timothy Lutheran Church? Anything?
Well, we just had our picnic yesterday. It was a beautiful day, and we were blessed with really nice weather, which is something we don't often get in the spring. So we've kind of moved our picnic to the fall. It seems to work pretty well.
September's a good time to do that.
Yeah.
All right, chapter 11, Matthew. Let's take up the task. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Father, you have caused your word to be written down for us so that through it we might know your will and your purpose, might once again be amazed at your great love for the world that you sent your Son to be our Savior. Guide and direct us by your Spirit as we open your word this day and as we study from the Gospel of Matthew. Help us to discern your will. Guide and direct us into the truth. Strengthen us in our faith and equip us by the power of your Spirit to bear witness to you and to glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Verse 1 of Matthew 11 says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. I wish I had a better idea of what it probably looked like in these 3 years that Jesus was teaching and preaching in their cities. You know, you and I, we live in a culture with cell phones and the internet, where communication in every way is immediate and, in most cases these days, overwhelming. It's almost like, can I get away from this somehow? But in Jesus' day, his teaching and preaching in the cities might have meant 2 full days in between appearances, the time it takes to walk from this place to that place. And I can't figure out if this was just an insignificant, on a grand scale, an insignificant set of events, or if the whole area was just up in arms as the word spread. I can't figure out if he comes into this city or into that town, maybe there's 20 people there, you know, and some sheep outside of town, or if we think hundreds or thousands of people are following him all over the country. What do you think?
Well, I think by this stage in his ministry, Jesus was really starting to attract some pretty significant crowds. We know from Mark's gospel that after Jesus had sent out the 12 and they came back to him, it said he was so busy that they didn't even have time to eat. And so that's when he said to them, let's get away and spend some time together. And because he knew that they wanted to kind of rehash what had happened to them, that what their experience had been going out into the villages and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so they got in a boat and they went up the Sea of Galilee a ways, and when they came into shore, thinking that this was an isolated place where there weren't going to be any people, here was this huge crowd. And that's the crowd that later that evening Jesus fed.
How many do you see? When you say, here's this huge crowd, in your mind, how many people are you seeing when you use the term huge?
Well, I'm only going on what Mark tells us. You know, later that's the crowd that Jesus fed, and he says there were 5,000 men. And so, you know, I mean, that's much bigger than I would have thought, because this isn't a heavily populated area, but people came from all around. And so I have the sense that Jesus was really attracting some pretty big crowds. And one of the reasons why the opposition was growing, and why the Pharisees and some of the leaders were coming from Jerusalem to ask questions, is because they were really concerned about this. This is a movement. This is not just an insignificant itinerant prophet walking around the hills talking about, you know, his view of things. People are really being drawn to him.
So if you ask yourself the question, what is the purpose of Christianity? We could probably talk about that for the rest of the hour. But there are people who call themselves Christians who impose their own perspective of what is the purpose of Christianity because they want it to fill a certain need. There are people who have, God bless them, a compulsion about fairness, about justice. And to them, Jesus is the all-just, the fair, you know, would never take advantage of somebody or. So that when something that doesn't appear to be fair shows up, it's very difficult.
They have trouble with it. Yeah.
They have trouble with it. Now, verse 2 says, now when John, that's John the Baptist, right? Mm-hmm. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And before we get to that very provocative question, the person who believes that one thing that characterizes Christianity is justice and fairness, it doesn't make any sense, Pastor, for Jesus, the rabbi, whom Matthew calls the Christ here, to be running around the towns and cities, as it says here, and cleansing lepers and giving miracles to Roman centurions, and John the Baptist is languishing in prison. It doesn't get any more unfair than that. Now, if that offends my sensibilities, what do you have to say to me?
Well, I mean, I think we can certainly identify with John and his question here, the doubts that were raised in his mind, because he had, a clear sense of his purpose of preparing the way of the Lord. And so he was preaching a baptism of repentance. He was calling people, to turn from their evil ways and to repent. And he also was announcing the fact that one was coming after him, one who was going to baptize with fire, one who was going to bring judgment. That was an essential part of his message too. You know, he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and he was going to burn the chaff with fire, and the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. He's going to chop down that which is unfruitful and dry. And I think John, what John is really trying to do here is impose his timetable on Jesus. You know, why isn't this happening? And instead, like you said, John finds himself in prison, and to be in Herod's prison, I'm sure, was no picnic, and he was, probably always under the impression that death was imminent, being under the control of somebody like Herod, who would just killed his own brothers, to protect his own kingdom. So, sure, it's unfair. John sees it. It's unfair. Why is this happening to me?
Why doesn't Jesus stroll into town with his 5,000, 10,000 people behind him and go right up to the palace and call out the king and say, you let John the Baptist go. This is outrageous. And frankly, then just, you know, snap his fingers or something, have the gates opened up. You know, that happened in the book of Acts in a couple of mm-hmm. places, where people who were much less important, according to Jesus' way of evaluating importance, and they just walked out. Angels let him. Why not John the Baptist?
Well, I think had he done that, he would have certainly made some of his disciples happy. You know, the one who was a zealot among them, and Judas, no doubt, he would have been happy to see that kind of... In fact, many of the disciples were probably of the opinion that this is what Jesus should do. Because they were looking for a kingdom that was going to be political in nature, that was going to have political power and political authority, and it was going to be able to drive the Romans out of Palestine. And yet, that wasn't what Jesus chose to do, because that isn't the way the kingdom comes. And when he starts telling parables about how the kingdom comes, you know, it's obvious it doesn't come that way.
Was Elizabeth, was that John the Baptist's mother? We're told when Mary visited Elizabeth, her was cousin.
Yeah.
You know, if 5,000 people can find Jesus in the wilderness, I'm thinking Elizabeth can find Jesus in Capernaum or somewhere along the way. Maybe Elizabeth wasn't alive anymore. I suppose that's possible. But if Elizabeth comes to Jesus and says, John is in prison, why don't you help him? How does Jesus, I'm asking you to speculate, what's the answer to that question?
Well, I suspect that Elizabeth wasn't, you know, living anymore. She was already pretty advanced in age, and John is now 30 years old, so it was unlikely that she was still living. But had she been, I mean, you're posing a hypothetical question here. I don't know how Jesus would have answered it. I mean, I guess he would have comforted her in knowing that you know, this was the way the kingdom works. You know, the kingdom is being attacked by violent men, and you know, one of the assurances that the kingdom is really here is the fact that it's generating opposition. That's the nature of the kingdom. It's going to generate opposition. There are going to be those who are opposed, and those who will try to destroy it and undermine it. And in a sense, you know, Jesus might have said, this is the way the kingdom comes.
Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, John the Baptist is the man, the human being, who leaped in the womb of his mother when the voice of Mary, the mother of Jesus, came to the home. He is the one who, when Jesus came to the River Jordan, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." A single sentence that is so absolutely pregnant with meaning, it could take the rest of the hour to take it apart if we wanted to. What it does demonstrate is there's something special about John the Baptist. And he is apparently so special that this is a question that I can't believe he would have ever asked. Okay, you're in prison. A lot of people spent time in Herod's prison. It's not a fun time, I understand that. But you're John the Baptist, and you knew that Jesus was the Lamb of God when you laid eyes on him. Why are you doubting now? Or is this some other phenomenon?
Well, I mean, you know, obviously it was the Spirit of God that led John the Baptizer to recognize, even in the womb, that he was in the presence of the Messiah. And then later at the Jordan River, when he pointed to him and said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," it was by revelation that John could see that and know that. He believed that. I think that was a firm conviction he had. But humanly speaking, he had to deal with the doubts that were created by his own circumstances. Why is this happening to me? But also, I think, by, you know, the fact that he had prophesied, you know, the kingdom is coming, you know, now. It's here. And we're going to see evidence of it. We're going to see judgment. We're going to see fire. We're going to see the wicked burned up. We're going to see the chaff consumed. And it's not happening. And he had prophesied that, you know, by the power of the Spirit. And so his prophecy, his timetable, isn't working out the way he had expected it, the way he believed it to be. And so he's dealing with these human doubts and this uncertainty that's created by, you know, the kind of ministry that Jesus is carrying out.
You know, sometimes when we're exposed to some great man or some great woman of God, and our eyes tell us that they are humble and that they are this and they are that, they're different, they're special. And we come to the conclusion that there's something about them that is superior to the rest of us. But maybe we're all pretty much just alike. And what we're actually seeing is Almighty God coming on that person on that occasion in a special way, doing the work of God on that occasion, and then returning that person to an otherwise normal existence. And they're not really all that much different than any of the rest of us. Can you talk about that?
Well, I think that's an important point you're making. And in fact, I think it relates to what Jesus says later about John the Baptist. You know, he's the greatest in the kingdom of God. But greatest not in the sense that, you know, God saw some sort of potential and some sort of greatness in John, some sort of, you know, wonderful ability or character in him and chose him for this purpose. But rather that God chose him for a great purpose, namely to be the forerunner of the Christ. And so he's great because he has undertaken a great responsibility, a great role that God has given to him. And, you know, you look at Moses in the Old Testament. You know, Moses is, you know, a great leader, great prophet, you know, recognized as the one who gives the law to God's people. But it says he was the humblest of all people. And never arrogant, never proud, but very, very self-effacing. And so it wasn't as, you know, some people might want to look and say, well, Moses had all these advantages. You know, he was raised in Pharaoh's household, so he had the best education. He combined all these things. And so God chose him because he was, you know, just the right person for the job. Or they might say that about the Apostle Paul. You know, here's a man who's bicultural. He speaks Hebrew and Greek, and he lives in both worlds. He's well-educated. He's a smart guy. That's why God chose him. But are these people great because, you know, they have some great human character and potential, or because God chooses them and endows them with the power of his
Spirit them.
And works through them? Yeah. I think it's the latter, of course.
Jesus responds to the disciples of John the Baptist and their question, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" by saying, "And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" The answer here is certainly an impressive one. You and I are impressed. But I'm thinking perhaps John's disciples were hoping to hear something like, "You tell John, I'll be there tomorrow, and we're going to spring him." Or perhaps they were hoping to hear, "Look, I know Herod is a dirty, rotten sinner, and I'm going to take care of him. Not just
yet.
Don't
worry." Yeah.
Or, "I know these Romans, these vulture Romans, we're going to clean them out." That I think perhaps that's what they were hoping to hear. So that as impressed as you and I are about lepers being cleansed, maybe this was not a very impressive answer to them. What do you think?
Well, certainly Jesus recognizes that John has doubts. He's troubled by these doubts. But he's also asking the question, "Are you the Christ?" In other words, John is saying, if you're not the one I thought, I'm willing to wait for him. I'm willing to sit here in prison if you just tell me if you're not the Christ. But so Jesus' answer is in two parts, really. One part, he says, he shows John that he is the Christ because he's the one who fulfills these Old Testament promises. And you can go back to Isaiah in a number of places and see that this is the very thing that was promised when the Messiah came. And the kinds of healings that are mentioned here, the lame walking, the lepers being cleansed, the blind seeing, those are exactly the things that were prophesied about the Messiah. And those people who were beset by these problems, they were the ones who were separated from the community. In other words, if you were a leper, you couldn't come into the temple. If you were blind or lame, you couldn't come into the temple. You were outcast. And what Jesus is doing is restoring the community. He's in healing people. He's not just giving them physical healing. He's bringing them back into the community of God's people, giving them full access. So he's first of all convincing that, yes, he is the Messiah. That's a soft answer, you might say. You know, he doesn't chide John for his, you know, impertinence in asking this question or his doubt. It's a soft answer. He's saying, these people that you sent to me, they can tell you what they see. They see the healings that are taking place. Those are the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. And also then he adds at the end, blessed is the one who is not offended, by me. That's a little bit of a chide for John. You know, I think it is a little bit. I don't think it's a slap in the face or anything, but I think it's, you know, he's saying, don't be offended by what you see. It isn't what you thought, maybe, isn't what you expected, but this is God's way. And, you know, there are many who are going to take offense at Jesus, and they were the ones who were going to eventually kill him.
Do you think that John the Baptist's disciples, as soon as they got this answer, said, oh, well, yeah, there it is. There are the credentials. That answers that question. Or do you think they went, what in the world does that mean? And when they took the answer back to John the Baptist, do you think John said exactly what I was expecting to hear? He is the Christ. Or do you think John said, that's all you got? What do you think?
Well, I think you're right when you said earlier that what they probably were expecting from Jesus was something different. But those who asked the question, those who brought the question, you know, they were expecting something like, don't worry, we're going to be there tomorrow, we'll get John out, something like that. They might have been a little disappointed. I think they were expecting something different from Jesus. But I think this would have been great assurance for John. It would have been, you know, an affirmation of the validity of Jesus' messianic potential, that he was the Messiah. He would have affirmed to him. It would have reminded John, you know, of just what the Old Testament had said, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, and that John should not take offense.
If you're John's disciples, isn't the one thing that's on your mind beyond anything else, we got to get him out before they kill him?
Yeah.
We got to get him out before they kill him.
I'm sure that's what they wanted.
Jesus has raised the dead, so he can do anything. And when they depart and they do not have a promise or any indication that Jesus is going to do for John, could they be anything other than crushed?
Yeah. At the very least, they were disappointed. And I think maybe they were, you know, these are men, I'm sure, who were really faithful to John. They really loved John. They didn't want to see him where he was. It couldn't have been too easy for even John to have visitors in prison, I wouldn't think, you know. But they would have been heartbroken to see the conditions that he was experiencing and living in, and they wanted desperately to see him released. But so I think they were certainly crushed.
So I see, in my imagination, I see one or two of them making their way to John in prison, perhaps aloud, and John lifts his eyes, hopeful, and the answer is, the master says the lepers are cleansed. It's devastating. That's it? Or do you think that John, in a moment of Holy Spirit faith, somehow is lifted by that response?
I think John would have been reassured by it. You know, I'm sure John didn't want to be in prison, and he didn't want to die either. But John, the character of John, the kind of person he was, I think that being pointed back to the Old Testament, being pointed back to Isaiah, to the promises, and reassured, because what Jesus is essentially saying here is, all you have to do is check the scriptures, and it will show you for sure that I am the Christ.
You know, I picture the New Jerusalem up there, the heavenly temple, the great white throne where God is, and right next door is like the Trump Tower, John the Baptist Tower. And if you know that, you got that ahead, Pastor, maybe it's okay to die in prison. Let's talk about that on the other side of the break.
What kind of pastors and deaconesses will your children encounter in their lives? Loving servants, steeped in the Bible and in the good news of Jesus Christ? The new school year has begun at Concordia Seminary with 130 new students. Your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren will thank you for helping support the education of these pastors and deaconesses who will serve them with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Day sponsorship in September is a very good idea. It's good to be reminded of Holy Cross Day or St. Michael and All Angels. It's good to pray for your son or daughter in college, for your birthday or anniversary, for the birth of a grandchild. It's good to know that you would help support this ministry of the gospel and at the same time let us celebrate your life in some good way. Call KFUO Radio today and become a September Day Sponsor. We thank you for that support.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It's always overwhelmed me that Jesus sent out his hand-picked apostles whose distinguishing traits were that they were uneducated, common men, and then they were told to go and make disciples of all nations. It seems that God always chooses those whom we would least expect to do great things. Now, even if we see those apostles numbering 12 all told, there was a time when Jesus sent out 72 to do exactly what he had been doing. So it's not just the clergy. Here's what the Savior said to those whom he sent. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for labor deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And they came back elated, because even the demons were subject to them when they spoke in his name. Then he told them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is an important lesson for us to learn about our successes. They hit the news one day, and they're gone the next. What's better is, at both great and small joyful moments in our life, to remember that our names are written in heaven. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for what you do through us, which is never what we have earned or achieved. Teach us, good Lord, how you heal through those who follow you. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lord and Savior of heaven and earth. Amen.
What are we going to do with a parable of Jesus in which it appears that an unjust steward is complimented and made an example for us? Parables of Jesus are some of the most difficult passages of Scripture to interpret. On the next broadcast, we will examine this parable from a law and gospel perspective. Our conclusions will surprise and delight you.
Weekdays at 6 on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Ron Rawl is with us here today. He is pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, and we're in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. For John the Baptist, when his disciples leave the prison cell, he's probably thinking, this is where I'm going to die. His hope probably runs out right there, don't you think?
I suspect John's... I think John's pretty realistic. He knows Herod's character. And I think he probably... You know, apparently Herod actually liked John, but he put him in there because of the things he was saying. He put him in there to kind of shut him up. But Herodias, the woman that he had married, his brother's wife, she hated John. And, you know... He probably knew that his days were numbered, I think.
So do you think maybe on the in the background here, this is a necessary pragmatic move? Because we can see here that John has accumulated disciples. Now Jesus is running around Palestine doing his messianic work, but John the Baptist is apparently still down there in the Jordan or still doing whatever it was he was doing when Jesus first approached him. And he's accumulated a following. There's a danger that there could be a John the Baptist cult come out of this that will actually compete with the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's unfortunate, but he has to be taken out.
Well, and if... I mean, if John's a martyr, too.
I mean, this makes the Jesus crew sound like the mob.
Yeah. I mean, certainly... You know, if you become a martyr, you know, that sort of enhances your status, too, among your followers. But, you know, the one thing that was always consistent about John's message is that he never pointed to himself. He was always pointing beyond himself. You know, he says, when they came to ask him, are you the Messiah? He said, no, I'm not the Messiah. You know, one is coming after me. He kept pointing to Jesus. And he pointed his disciples to Jesus, too. And many of them, you know, probably were followers of John before they became followers of Jesus. Now, we do know that, you know, like Paul ran into some men in Ephesus, you know, who had been baptized. They'd received the baptism of John. They didn't know about Jesus. So certainly he had followers out there, people who were kind of devoted to him, people who admired him and, you know, probably hung on his words. But, you know, John wouldn't have tolerated anybody lifting him up as a...
All right, I get to my John the Baptist Trump Tower question here in just a moment, but let's read here verse 7 and following. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, is there a pecking order in the church, Pastor? Are you and I hoping for maybe a little condo on the beach when we get to heaven there, and every once in a while we'll go up to visit the big city there where God dwells, and right next door would be this massive, like, tower, 100-story mansion. That's John. That's where John the Baptist. That's what he got. And you people who were worried that he got a raw deal there because he died in prison, look at him now. Is that the way it works?
You know, I bet there's a lot of people who actually think that and believe that.
Among those born of women?
None greater.
None greater.
Yeah. And we already talked a little bit about that, you know, that I think what Jesus is referring to there, in fact, is that his work, his mission is the greatest. You know, he was chosen to be the one who would announce, prepare the way for the Messiah. And that makes him great. Great not because he's, you know, better than anybody else, but great because, you know, he was willing to...
Kind of like Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln lost businesses and lost elections, and then suddenly was president during the Civil War, And now he's counted among our greatest presidents.
Yeah. Yeah. And people, you know, think that about Mary, too. You know, I mean, Mary has, I mean, there's an even greater following there, you know, in the world. And yet, you know, the scripture doesn't elevate her in any way. Rather, it speaks of her as, you know, one who was willing to be God's servant. And that's what makes her great, you know, because she is the mother of the Messiah, mother of Christ. So it's the role they play, the responsibility they assume, you know, that makes them great. And we admire them, we emulate them, we think about them as examples of our faith. And I think Jesus is suggesting that here too. You know, John was, you know, he wasn't somebody who was blessed with wealth and riches, and he didn't, you know, dwell in king's palaces. You know, he lived out in the wilderness, you know, he suffered all kinds of indignities, and yet he was accounted great because of his role.
So in my mind, again, I'm trying to use my imagination, I picture Jesus with a large crowd, certainly hundreds of people. And as he's teaching and preaching in the cities, as it says here, here come these guys. Well, who are these guys? Well, apparently they're representatives of John the Baptist. You know, he created quite a stir down there at the Jordan River and still is doing the same thing. And so they come up and they approach Jesus, and you have this very tense public moment. At first I thought, well, they asked him this question, but when verse 7 says, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds, I get the impression that this question was asked, that Jesus was kind of put on the spot here publicly. And if Jesus was going to do something for his cousin, for his forerunner, however you want to look at it, everybody's going to know.
Mm-hmm.
And so the answer that he gives...
And you can be sure that that conversation that took place at the center of that crowd, you know, I visualize this as a pretty good-sized crowd of people, and the conversation takes place at the center of the crowd. There are people way out on the fringes who can't hear, but it didn't take long for them to catch the gist of it, you know. I mean, the word would have been spread, rippled back quickly, you know. I mean,
I bet there are people going, shh, 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 because they want to hear.
Exactly. And then the word is, you know, passed back, and people knew, you know, this was a kind of a confrontational thing, you know, people coming to Jesus and saying, why is John in prison?
Probably, at the very least, it seems to me, there are people there who know that there is some kind of relationship between Jesus and John.
Yeah.
And there are people that know he's in prison. And when they put this question, all eyes turn to Jesus to see what the miracle man is going to do.
Yeah. I mean, I go one further. I would say everyone in that crowd knew John was in prison. I mean, that kind of word just had a way of spreading. And I suspect that many of those people had been to the Jordan when John was baptizing, and they had been baptized by John. They were anticipating a Savior coming. Now he's here. What's he going to do? How's he going to react to this? How is he going to respond? People are really on edge trying to catch this response. And they are, maybe like John's disciples, a little bit disappointed. You know, well, if he can do all these things that we've been watching him do,
I'll
why can't he get John out?
Reassured.
They're not. I don't think
I'll bet that
reassured.
Is the last thing they expected Jesus to say.
But so, you know, that's why he asked this question. You know, three times he asked this rhetorical question. What'd you go out to see? You know, what'd you expect?
And I'm assuming the context that we just constructed may help explain why Jesus now turns and looks where all eyes are on him. Because he knows, we know just by thinking it through, that they're going, what? And then he says to them, what did you go out to see? Now, can you explain to me why those questions come? I mean, do you have an
idea?
Well,
I think they're really rhetorical questions, you know, because he doesn't answer them. You know, he says, did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? You know, John wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. He was an oak. He was an oak of righteousness. He was a powerful force.
A reed shaken by the wind is a person without conviction that just leans left and right.
Swaying back and forth. And did you go out to see somebody, you know, because they were fancy and rich and wealthy and powerful? No, John wasn't like that. You know that. You know, and these people knew that. They knew the way John dressed, what he ate. And then he said, you know, what did you go out to see? A prophet? You know, well, they probably thought John was a prophet. There hadn't been a prophet for 400 years since Malachi. It had been a long gap. But now somebody is, you know, dressed like the prophets, dressed like Elijah and Elisha, and he's out there preaching in the wilderness, and people said, this is a prophet. And they went to see him. And so he's, you know, in a sense he's saying, he's affirming, yes, he was a prophet. He's the messenger. He's the one that Malachi was talking about when he said, I'll send my messenger before my face. So Jesus, in a sense, is affirming, you know, John's role, his responsibility, his calling that God had given to him, that God had, you know, put the role of the prophet on him.
So you're a pastor. I expect that you'll have better digs when we get to heaven than I will. I'm just a regular old guy. At least you're a pastor. But apparently you and I both are greater than John the Baptist. I think that's what that says here.
Well, you know, I wonder, I'm thinking about that.
Isn't that what it says?
Well, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Who's greater than John the Baptist? Jesus. But he is least because he comes to be a servant. So Jesus may be talking about himself. Now, you know, it's kind of open-ended out there. It's everybody kind of try to understand what he's saying. But that's one possibility, that Jesus may be referring to himself. He who is least. And, you know, that's what, you know, Paul writes about in Philippians. You know, he said he emptied himself, became a servant, obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then God exalted him. But he became the least, you know, born in a manger. And you know, what? When people ask questions like, you know, you posed here of what's it going to be like when we get to heaven, I always say it's inconceivable that you're going to be disappointed. That's inconceivable. So imagine whatever you might like, because you're not going to be disappointed. You'll have far more. The blessings and the glory will be far more than you can even imagine.
Now. Let's take a telephone call, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Herman, you're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call, Pastor Rawls. I think recently, a couple of years ago, there was a book by Rick Warren that circulated called 40 Days of Purpose, and it seemed to imply that while we're not saved by works in terms of our eternal standing in heaven, that by the works we do now, we can go higher up, say from janitor to board of directors, and that I know the mother of James and John requested that there be a place, one on the right side, one on the left side of Jesus for them, and Jesus pointed out that's not their position to ask or determine or even his. I think that impression had gone out with Rick Warren's 40 Days of Purpose book. Could you speak to that, Pastor Rawls?
Thank you, sir.
Well, I didn't like the book myself, and primarily it was because of the implication that, you know, what we do here is somehow earning a reward for us. I think what, you know, it seems to me what the scripture is saying is that we are motivated to serve and to help, you know, by the fact that we are recipients of God's grace. We've been blessed, and so we can do that, and we strive to do that. But what Jesus seemed to imply is that ultimately, you know, when it comes down to the judgment day, we're not even going to be aware of the things we did, you know, because Jesus will say, as much as you did it unto me, at the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. The people who are standing on his right hand in the judgment, in the story that he tells, you know, are people who are even unaware of what they've done. They're not people who are saying, well, I've got, you know, all these, you know, good marks that I'm expecting to get a reward for. And so I understand what people think sometimes and what drives people, but, you know, our motivation to serve and to love and to care for people and to help, to respond to their needs, is simply the love of Christ that we have received.
Here's a verse that I don't understand at all. Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. I can't even invent a crazy notion as to what this might possibly mean. Do you have a good explanation for this verse?
Well, you see, in one respect, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God comes in hidden ways. It comes in insignificant ways. It comes like a seed growing in the earth. It comes like yeast mixed in with a lump of dough, but doing its work. That's the way the kingdom comes. It grows, but we can't even see it growing. It produces fruit. We don't even realize what's happening. But there's going to be opposition. And the opposition, you know, was already building, you know, against Jesus. There were many who were opposed to him. They were coming out from Jerusalem, you know, and asking him questions and trying to, you know, confuse his role, and they were trying to, you know, catch him in a trap so that they could later, you know, prosecute him. John the Baptist has experienced this violence. You know, he's just preaching the word, and all of a sudden he's slapped in prison, and it's not going to be long before he's dead. So, you know, when the kingdom of God comes, it comes quietly, it comes secretively, it comes in unknown, hidden ways, but it will be opposed violently, and the violent will try to destroy it.
So is he trying to somehow explain to the onlookers who heard this answer and watched John's disciples walk away, probably either confused or disappointed or both? Is he trying to explain to these people somehow
help them anticipate
why he has not done a miracle and freed John right there on the spot? Or is this the explanation?
Well, you know
that?
How many of us haven't wanted in many situations in our own lives to see God act with decisive power, you know, and just we see evil prospering, we see evil seeming to get ahead, and we wonder, why doesn't God just step in here and wipe this out and do away with this and destroy evil and allow, you know, the church to do its work? But, you know, it isn't always God's way to do that. And the temptation, you know, is that we want to impose our will or our timetable upon God and the way he works and the coming of the kingdom. But it's not for us to do.
Now, Jesus has said in other places, right from the beginning, the kingdom of heaven is near. So, certainly up in heaven where God is, there's nobody taking anything by force up there. But is the kingdom of heaven in play here in this earth? Does it advance and experience victory, and then tomorrow its opponents, its adversaries, win a triumph, and the kingdom of God retreats? Is that going on? Is it like warfare?
I think it is. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces in high places. And so there is a struggle going on. It's a spiritual struggle. It's warfare. And
So the kingdom of heaven in this reality can suffer setbacks.
It will certainly face opposition. It will certainly face.
But that's different. Facing opposition.
Well, I think it's ultimately victorious.
We sort of expect the kingdom of God to win every battle, every time, and to never suffer a setback. This seems to suggest that the church, the people of God, God's kingdom in the earth, can be in retreat, can suffer setbacks at the hands of the violent. Is that what this means?
Well, certainly. I don't know if the setback is a good way, because what we sometimes see as a setback may be an open door, you know, for something greater to happen. You know, God is in control, and he is orchestrating, you know, the world that we live in. He is king, and God has established his king on his holy hill, and he has promised that the church that he founded upon the gospel message will prevail. The victory is assured. That's our promise, the promise that God has given to us. Victory is assured. Final victory is ours. Will there be setbacks? I'll put them in quotation marks, as we sometimes think. Certainly. Will there be struggles? Will
like
there be
John
problems?
The Baptist dying in prison?
Yeah, like John the Baptist dying in prison, like, things that happen in communist China, you know, when the the revolution that took place, you know, and the attempted destruction of the church, and it looked like a setback, and then, you know, 10, 15 years after that, all of a sudden we realized that the church had grown phenomenally, and it was spreading, because God is in control, and His will is going to be done. And His will is that, you know, the gospel message will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth.
Verse 16, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. And I can figure part of this out. Those people who are in opposition to Jesus, doesn't matter what he does. Do this, they're against it.
They're not going to be
happy.
That,
they're against it. They're not going to be happy. Because Jesus does not dance to their tune. He marches to the beat of a different drummer.
And neither did John.
And neither did John. But when we get to the end of this section, it says, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. And I don't know what that means in connection with this context.
I don't know if I can help you there very much. I think it's, in a sense, what I would think he's saying is, you know, in the long run, it'll be played out. You know, those who have ears to hear, those who listen carefully, they'll be able to discern what's happening here. The ultimate proof is in the pudding, so to speak. And certainly, you know, people weren't happy either. Some people weren't happy with John. Some people weren't happy with Jesus. They weren't going to be pleased by anything, because they didn't want the status quo upset at all.
We've got about 2 minutes left here. This is the key question. Jesus says, and if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come, which, as we started out the program, is found in the last chapter of the prophet Malachi. If Jesus hadn't said this, I don't think there's a person on the planet, certainly not you tough Lutheran guys, who'd be willing to say, yeah, John the Baptist is Elijah. You'll say it now because of what we have in Matthew. But if there's that much play, Pastor, you've got a clear scripture in Malachi that says Elijah's going to come before the great day of the Lord. And now you have Jesus saying, that's John the Baptist. If there's that much play, then how are we to interpret anything? We'd like it to be very clear for A to point directly to B. But you know what? You wouldn't know that about this if Jesus hadn't said it. How many other things are there, do you think, in the Old Testament that have meaning, but we just don't get it because it's a bit of a stretch?
Well, I suspect there is much that, you know, is there in the Old Testament that we don't appreciate because we don't live in that world, and we don't, you know, I mean, certainly, as a pastor, you know, I've had theological training, but you know, there are insights, you know, that people come up with all the time, you know, greater scholars than I, you know, and I marvel and say, well, I never saw that before. I didn't realize that. And you've experienced that being on
sure.
the Bible study for all these years.
Sure.
You know, people pointing to one thing or another and saying, wow, that's, I never thought about that. You know, so there's much for us to learn. You know, here Jesus is just confirming maybe what some people were thinking and wondering, you know, because if this is true, what Jesus says, that John is Elijah, then he's the Messiah, because Jesus is the one that John came to announce.
All right. Well, that makes sense. I think I can work with that. Pastor Ron Rall, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis coming up next in our Ask the Pastor Hour. Pastor Richard Moore, St. Barton Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.